Fernandez, President, the Institute of Biblical Defense, and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start the lecture on the resurrection. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, that these good people have taken time out of their busy schedules to come to a WANA leadership conference to be trained so that they can get the gospel message to little children and disciple them and teach them your word. And so we love you, Lord, and we love WANA. We love how your spirit has used WANA to bring glory to your Son. So I pray, Lord, that I not get in the way of that. That your Spirit is at work here, and the last thing I would want to do is to throw up a roadblock. So I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth, and that you would just help everyone here to be strengthened in their faith through this lecture and throughout this conference. And we pray that it would be to build your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so did Jesus rise from the dead? In the last lecture, I gave evidence that Jesus did in fact claim to be God. But then the question comes, okay, he claimed to be God, but did he prove it? Yeah, he proved his claims to be true by the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled and by rising from the dead. You know, Jesus said when he cleansed the temple, the Jewish religious leaders were like, well, what? Give us a sign to show that you have authority to cleanse the temple. And he said, well, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Okay? And they said, well, it took 46 years to build Herod's temple. And it, by the way, it wasn't even completed. They completed it a few years before it got destroyed in 70 AD. Talking about the futility of man's works. But John says, no, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So he's saying, I'm going to prove my claims to be God, Savior, and Messiah true by rising from the dead. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation, which is pretty much the New World perversion of God's Word, it's not really a translation, but they forgot to change that passage.
because they deny that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, yet they still have John saying, you know, Jesus saying, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days, and then John saying, but Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So it's a prediction that Jesus would bodily rise from the dead. So if he didn't rise from the dead, his claims are not true. Now I'm going to quote Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant mathematician, philosopher, scientist, but he was also a Bible-believing Christian and sickly guy. He died at the age of 39. This guy was so smart, though. So many of our modern inventions were based on his thinking. Okay, so it's a good chance if this guy lived to be 89, we might be having this meeting on Mars right now. You know, I mean, this guy was that smart, but he died at the age of 39, and he was. Hold on one second, I'm getting. They're asking me if I want to buy something. Okay, I'm glad it doesn't show up here. I used to get things that would show up there, but whatever the case. He was writing this dynamite defense of the faith. He didn't like the way Rene Descartes defended the faith, trying to prove everything through reason alone. His response was, if we could prove everything through reason alone, then what need is there for revelation from God? And so he was basically arguing that whereas Rene Descartes, fellow Frenchman and mathematician, was trying to defend the Christian faith, his views would actually lead to the most vicious attack on Christianity. We call it modernism and enlightenment rationalism, where we don't need, everything could be explained through human reason alone, and there are no such thing as miracles. So Pascal was a real interesting guy. He believed in human reason, that it could find truth, but he also believed that we were fallen and we like to use our reason in a very dishonest manner, okay? So he dies before he completes the book. So all they got are like scraps and papers of all his notes. So they didn't know what to do. So what they did was they just grouped them together under similar topics, and they published it as the Pensées, which is French for thoughts. Few of my books out there I actually give, like the Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies, I have a chapter on Blaise Pascal and how I believe he was really, how he would have put his book together and how he defended the faith. But here's a quote from Pascal. He says, imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. So he starts out, it sounds like he's just telling a story. But then he says, no, but you know, there's just some truth behind the story. And the truth is this, you're going to die someday. You know, I remember when I was young and I thought I was invincible, and it's amazing, by the time you reach your late 50s, how many hints of your mortality God gives you. I can remember, even in my mid-40s, we were playing touch football, and one of my students intercepted a pass, and I went to tag him, and he cut one way, and I cut that way, and then he cut the other way, so my mind said, okay, cut that way, but it didn't. I just fell in slow motion, and it's like my body was no longer capable of doing what my mind was saying, but you know, the fact of the matter is, you could be just a little guy. Eventually, you realize you show up at a funeral. And it's like, someday it's going to be my funeral. Unless Jesus Christ comes back first, I'm going to die someday. And so Pascal says, look, we got this big problem. It's called death. Okay? And if you face that, you're going to wallow in despair, or you're going to look for deliverance, okay? Just the possibility that God exists means that the wise man will seek him. Pascal said only two kinds of people could be called wise. Those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him, and those who serve God with all their hearts because they do know him. Now, we live in a culture, if you're an atheist, everybody thinks you're smart. Okay? So we're the idiots because we believe in the beginning, a miracle-working God created the universe. But they're the geniuses. They believe in the beginning, nothing created the universe. How did that happen? It's all sleight of hand. It's got nothing to do with facts. It's got everything to do with who controls the power. And Blaise Pascal says, look, a wise man is either going to seek God because he doesn't know him, or serve him with all his heart because he does know him, because you got to look for deliverance. Now, what did Pat do? So it's either despair or deliverance, but what do most people do, Pascal says? They go dancing. The reason why he said that, they didn't have video games back then. So dancing was like the only option. I mean, you couldn't even watch television. And he calls that diversions. So what most people are doing right now, they're diverting their attention. Even Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins acts like he's real proud, he's real smart, he's real arrogant. Teaching Awana, teaching children about God is child abuse. He says in his book, The God Delusion. And he feels real comfortable. You know what, Richard Dawkins? You're going to die. And you're going to die. All human beings are going to die. And you don't want to seek deliverance from death? That's your choice. Okay? And but Pascal says, look, if death is not delivered, if death is not defeated, man loses. So what's at stake here? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14, 17, and 32. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're not going to be raised. And if we're not going to be raised, our preaching is a waste of time. Our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Therefore, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So if Richard Dawkins lived consistently with his atheism, okay, he wouldn't be making millions of dollars writing books celebrating what he believes is a fact that God doesn't exist. He'd just be either partying himself to death or just wallowing in despair. But he certainly wouldn't be dedicating his life to a cause, and then the moment he dies, he ceases to exist, and eventually the whole universe blows up and ceases to exist. It makes no sense at all. But everything is at stake here, okay? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is toast, okay? Christianity, by the way, it's the only religion like that that's out there, where it just says, look, you disprove that the carpenter of Nazareth rose from the dead, and you've disproven Christianity. It puts it all on this one historical event. If Jesus did not rise, human history is one cruel joke. In the end, death wins. You know, you get guys and gals come into existence. Some accomplish great things. Others don't accomplish much. But they end up dying, and then their bodies rot in the grave, and that's it. So human history is nothing but a cruel joke. And in the end, death wins if Jesus did not rise. But if Jesus rose, then death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. So did Jesus rise from the dead? He bodily rose from the dead, then he's who he claimed to be. He is God, he is Savior, he is the Jewish Messiah, the anointed King of Israel, who will rescue his people from their enemies. That will occur at the second coming of Christ. And if he rose from the dead, he has conquered death. So what we're going to look at here is an ancient creed that goes back to the early 30s A.D. This is an ancient creed or hymn which was recited or sung in the early church before most of the New Testament was even written. So basically, you know, what was the original Bible of the early church? It's the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So since the Old Testament had been so misinterpreted by the rabbis, you had to give the people the proper tools to interpret the Old Testament. One of those tools was godly elders to pastor the church. and preach the Old Testament and explain it to the people. But the other tool was take this new revelation, this new understanding revealed through the Lord Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and form them up in these little creeds or hymns. Like we sang that song, We Believe, from the Newsboys today. That's an example of a creed, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Well, the early church had these creeds, but some of these creeds go back to the earliest days of Christianity. Now, I was trained by Dr. Gary Habermas at Liberty University, who's considered the world's leading expert on historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He dates this creed to between 3 and 7 years after Jesus' crucifixion, okay? But he's a Bible-believing Christian. Yet Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann, two of them, Borg's dead now, but they were two of the leading members of the Jesus Seminar, a radical anti-Christian group of scholars. Not all of them were scholars. But Gerd Ludmann and Marcus Borg thinks this creed was put together within 1 year of the crucifixion. This represented the earliest preaching of the church. The reason for that, Paul got saved within a year of Jesus' crucifixion on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And then Jesus appeared to him, he got saved. And then when he got to Damascus, they baptized him. Gerd Ludmann and Marcus Borg believe this was the creed, the baptismal creed, that the Apostle Paul had to recite. And so let's take a look at this creed, which goes back to the earliest days, to within a year or a few years of Jesus' crucifixion. So the idea that, oh, the resurrection, that was a legend that came hundreds of years later. No, Paul started writing in 49 AD, and he taught the resurrection. But we even got ancient creeds that go back to the early 30s AD. Okay? In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, Paul says that he and the apostles, the original apostles, this is what we preached from the start. And Paul said that he met Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, just 3 years after he got saved. So he knew the apostles from the very beginning, and he said, this is the same gospel message that we preached from the beginning. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says, for I delivered to you, by the way, Steve was quoting from the same passage, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. By the way, that's official rabbinical language. That's the language that a rabbi uses when he's delivering an oral tradition, an oral teaching to his disciples that he got from his rabbis. Okay? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he quotes something that reads real choppy in the Greek, but if you translate it back into Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the early church in its earliest days, it reads like a poem or a creed or a hymn. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. By the way, nobody wants to call Paul a liar, and even the most radical of New Testament scholars acknowledge Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians about 55 A.D., and yet Paul says over 500 of these people are still alive at that time. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, he breaks off from the creed and throws in his own commentary. By the way, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. So he's basically saying, look, Corinthians, if you guys want to disagree with me on this issue, go and talk to the eyewitnesses. Okay? Then he gets back to the creed. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus. If you're going to believe your half-brother is Messiah, Savior, and God, you're going to want to see him risen from the dead, okay? And we're going to talk about James and Jesus, the sibling rivalry and things of that sort in a little bit. But then Paul adds, and then he says, then to all the apostles. Then the creed ends, and then Paul adds his own eyewitness testimony to the end of that creed. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Do you realize when I first got saved, I thought that Paul just saw a vision of Jesus. I didn't know he really saw Jesus. I didn't know it was an appearance until I studied this passage. Paul adds Jesus' appearance to him along with the list of Jesus' appearance to others as well. Okay? By the way, it's a summary list. Doesn't mention the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Doesn't mention the appearances to the ladies. Okay? So it's just a summary list. But he says, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Why does he say that? Well, if you were a baby and you were born in the 11th month, that would be an untimely birth. Okay? That's like 2 months late. All these other appearances of Jesus were before he ascended to heaven. Then about a year later, he appears to Paul. It's after the ascension. It's as if he's like a baby born in the 11th month. Okay? And so from this creed, as well as other evidences in the New Testament, we can build our historical case for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, what Gary Habermas at Liberty University has done, he's read everything in print in English, German, and French by 1,500 of the world's leading New Testament scholars. These are guys that are like heads of the departments, the New Testament departments of some of the leading schools in the world. They're also the guys who write the textbooks. Sometimes these guys are so high up, they don't write the textbooks. The guys who write the textbooks quote from them to give their textbooks credibility. And he's read everything in print on the resurrection from 1975 to about 2015. He's about 2 years behind schedule because he has to do some speaking and some teaching. And so he's about 2 years behind. But he says, look, he says, I'll build a historical case for Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead based on core historical facts that are accepted by virtually all the world's leading New Testament scholars. So basically, the facts that we're going to look at are accepted by between 97 and 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars. Okay? Like, for instance, I have like 1,500 scholars. John Dominic Crossan is the only one who denies that Jesus was buried in a tomb. He thinks his body was just discarded in a junkyard with other criminals and that wild beast ate his body. But I talked to Gary Habermas, I said, after Crossan dies, is his view going to die? And then Dr. Habermas started smiling and said, yeah, he said, the only two guys I found that agree with him are his disciples. And he suspects they're going to give up on the theory after Crossan's dead, that they probably only hold to it because of Crossan, their rabbi, who's a pretty bad rabbi, by the way. Fact number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, I thought this guy was going to present evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Now he's talking about the fact that Jesus died on the cross. See, before you can prove somebody rose from the dead, you got to prove that they died. Okay, and so Jesus died by crucifixion. You'll often hear historians saying that Jesus' death by crucifixion is the most firmly established historical fact from ancient times. And that's true. But what they don't tell you is that there's just as much historical evidence for his resurrection. The same accounts that report that he died also report that he rose. So why isn't that firmly established? It's got nothing to do with the lack of evidence. There's more than enough evidence to believe Jesus rose from the dead. It's just that many people have a bias against miracles. If you believe miracles are impossible, no matter how much evidence there is for Jesus' resurrection, you're going to deny it. And but whatever the case, when Jesus was on the cross, they went to break his ankles. They have a big, like, sledgehammer and big mallet, and they bash in your ankles. See, the Romans, they wanted to shame you, and they wanted to kill you in such a slow, horrible way that nobody would mess with Rome. Okay? And so they made this little block of wood underneath, because if you nail a guy to a cross, he dies within minutes. And probably the first crucifixions that ancient torturers did, it was even preceded the Romans, they were probably bummed out. Said, man, that's a bummer. We wanted to really torture this guy, and he died in like 8 minutes. So what they did was they would put a block of wood underneath your feet so you could push up and breathe. So as long as you can push up, you could breathe. But see, Jesus was the only one who had been scourged before he went to the cross. So he's already been greatly weakened. He's missing chunks of flesh. He's so battered and beaten and carrying the cross. And so once Jesus gets exhausted and can no longer push up, and by the way, can you imagine, would you have any incentive to push up when you got spikes in your feet? Only if you wanted air. You know, we talk, even in Awana, and believe me, Awana is the cream of the crop when it comes to evangelical, American evangelical Christianity. But even in Awana and in our best churches, when we tell people, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you know what? We don't say it much different than we, you know, I can say, hey, I took my dog for a walk around a block the other day. Hey, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we don't even think about his death. I mean, in the old movies about Jesus dying on the cross, we'd have like one trickle of blood coming down the arm. Mel Gibson with the Passion movie, as brutal as that is, some people can't even see it. There's been at least one person died of a heart attack watching the movie. But as brutal as it was, Mel Gibson admits he had to tone it down. If he really showed how bad it, the Roman flagrum, the scourging and the crucifixion, if he really showed how bad it was, no one would be able to see it. They wouldn't even want to see it. Isaiah tells us that, you know, we all want to read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but it actually starts in Isaiah 52, where Messiah is lifted up. And then what do? We turn our heads because his image was marred more than any man. Okay? It's talking about Jesus was lifted. Messiah, when he comes, written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, when Messiah comes, he's going to be lifted up on a cross, and you're going to have to turn your head because his body is going to be so battered and beaten. But the swoon theory used to say maybe they mistook him for dead. Like, what was in that philosophical quote from Princess Bride? He's not dead. What's the guy's name? Miracle Max. What do you say? He's only mostly dead, yeah. So that's the swoon theory, is Jesus wasn't dead, he was only mostly dead. The problem is, if you're in a down position on a cross, you can't breathe, you're dead. Okay? But whatever the case, but think about it. He's going to be in a damp tomb for a couple days with holes in his hands and his feet. He's missing chunks of his flesh from the scourging. He's going to get all kinds of germs in there. And then he's got to try to move the stone from inside the tomb, where there's no leverage, no way to get leverage. I'm going to date myself here, but even Lou Ferrigno in his prime couldn't move that stone. He was a big body, but he was the original Hulk. You guys think you saw the Hulk. You didn't see the Hulk. You saw computer animation. The real Hulk was the security guard that got bribed by pizza. And they gave him a little cameo and stuff. But even Lou Ferrigno couldn't move the stone from inside the tomb. And Jesus, in his weakened condition, he's going to walk dozens of miles. And believe me, go to Jerusalem and try to walk barefoot. You can't do it. There's jagged rocks all over the place. And he's got holes in his feet. And then somehow he's going to get in the upper room with the doors locked, appear to the apostles, and say, I've conquered death. And they're going to say, hey, we believe in you. Now we're going to be willing to die for you. No, they're going to say, Rabbi, you need to see a doctor real quick here. But the flow of blood and water from his side, John 19:34, the Journal of the American Medical Association, scholarly journal of medical doctors, they did two articles on this. One was in the late 1800s, the other was in the late 1900s, where they examined that. And they experimented on cadavers, on corpses. And what they found was, It's only when you pierce that side of a corpse that you get a flow of blood and water. If the person's living, it just blood either gushes out or pours out or squirts out. See, what you got is the pericardium, a sac that surrounds the heart, and it's got a watery, transparent fluid in it. But when your heart is pumping, it immediately mixes blood with it. So if you get an injury on that side, if you're alive, blood comes out. But to get a gentle flow of what looks like blood and water, Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons why this is accepted as one of the most firmly established historical facts of ancient times. So Jesus was dead. He died by crucifixion. Second fact, Paul's transformed life. He had been the leading persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. He claimed Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and his life was radically changed. You know, can you just imagine it? He's a blinding light, and Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? He knows this guy is high up on the food chain. Who are you, Lord? And then Jesus said, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I could just see Saul saying, oh, I am so sorry. Okay? When you look at the passion that Saul had, you know, I once preached a message on Saul, but I didn't say who I was talking about. To introduce the topic, I just talked about a guy that was going around. If you didn't believe, share his religious views, he would want you killed. Men, women, he didn't care. He'd want you killed. And this was shortly after 9/11, so everybody thought I was talking about Osama bin Laden. But I was talking about Saul of Tarsus. And so we underestimate how bad this dude was before he got saved. But his life was radically changed by what he believed was an appearance to him, post-resurrection appearance to him of Jesus of Nazareth, became the leading missionary and theologian of the church, suffered great persecution, scourged numerous times, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked numerous times, and eventually was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. How can you explain that his life was transformed? Do you know that over 70% of the world's leading New Testament scholars, by the way, you usually don't become a New Testament scholar if you're a believer. So a lot of these guys become believers by being New Testament scholars. But over 70% of New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in some way, shape, or form, and that Paul's life was radically transformed by what he believed was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. So even the guys that deny the resurrection, they say, well, Paul believed he saw him risen from the dead. Well, then do you believe in the resurrection? I don't want to go there. Or my worldview just doesn't allow for that. Well, buddy, it's time to get a new worldview. Okay? And you ought to try Christianity and see what it can do for you. But Paul's transformed life. There's no other explanation why his life could change so drastically unless he actually did see the risen Christ. James's transformed life. He mocked his half-brother, Jesus, during Jesus' earthly ministry. By the way, even liberal critics acknowledge that. Because it's too embarrassing to say, hey, look, Jesus is the Messiah. We want you to accept him as the Messiah. Oh, his brothers mocked him during his earthly ministry. They thought he was a lunatic. That's horrible public relations, okay? The only reason why you would record that would be if it was true. It's called the principle of embarrassment. And so even critics accept, yeah, James and his brothers mocked Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet immediately after Jesus' ascension, in the book of Acts chapter 1, he's already one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. What made him change? That creed that we read, that tells you. In fact, there are liberal critics who would say, they'll often say, if the creed did not list Jesus' one-on-one appearance to James, we would still be justified in assuming that he did appear to him, because anything less than that would not have changed him. Now, he ended up suffering martyrdom. He was called, his nickname was James the Just. James the Righteous One. Just substitute your name there. Did anybody can ever call you that? You know, it's like, oh, there's Phil the Just. Man, that dude is so righteous. It's like, no, it just that would be a joke, okay? But James, they really meant, they said he had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer, okay? The rabbis respected him so much as one who was obedient to the Mosaic law that they brought him to the top of the temple and they said, tell the people to stop worshiping your brother Jesus. So he took him to the top of the temple and he starts preaching a pretty good Christian message, trying to lead people to his brother Christ. They went into a rage. They threw him off the temple. Then he's down there and he's still preaching. No, he's all banged up. His body's all banged up. And so they ran down and they started to try to stone him to death. Then he starts quoting Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So then finally a guy took a club and bashed his head. Okay? And what made him change? Okay? By the way, James the Just, if you think you've arrived and you're really this Christian who spiritually walks on water, okay, read the book of James, okay? When I read the book of James, by the time I'm done, I'm not even sure I'm saved, okay? It's convicting, but why? Because it was written by like kind of the world's leading expert on righteousness. This dude was for real. And why was he the world's leading expert on righteousness? Because whenever he looked into the face of his big brother, he was looking at righteousness. Can you imagine the sibling rivalry? No matter how good he was, Mary and Joseph probably told him time and time again, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? And this is before he believed. So he couldn't even say, well, because he's God. That's not fair. And so for a guy that went through that to then believe Jesus is Messiah, what changed his life? His life was transformed because he believed he saw Jesus risen from the dead. The apostles transformed life. Fact number four. Again, 97 to 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars, even if they deny the resurrection, acknowledge the apostles' lives were transformed. James, Paul's, all transformed because they believe they saw Jesus alive after his death. These guys preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyr's death. Now, these were guys who were hiding under beds when Jesus got arrested. We're way too tough on Peter. Because he denied Jesus three times. I know for sure if I was there that night, I would not have denied Jesus three times. Okay? I would have been with the other apostles hiding under beds. Okay? What good is it if you brag? I never fumbled in high school football. Yeah, well, if you sat on the bench for your whole high school career, of course you didn't fumble. You got to get in the game before you can fumble, okay? Peter got in the game. Most of us don't, okay? We laugh at him. He sunk. Hey, look, there's only two guys who walked on water. They both happened to be Jewish, and only one of them was God, okay? Now, I have to admit, though, Peter was strange. If I thought I saw Jesus walking on water, I would never be tempted to say, Jesus, if that's you, command me to walk on the water. I mean, it's like, dude, what are you thinking? Where do you get these ideas from? And but whatever the case, here these guys go from being cowards to all of a sudden being willing to be scourged, to be beaten, and to be put to death. Peter in 69 A.D., they took him up a hill to a cross to be crucified, and he told the Roman soldiers, you can't do this. I'm not worthy to die the way my master died. And the Roman soldiers probably liked Peter from spending time with him, so they said, well, we got to crucify you. Is it right if we crucify you upside down? He said, that would be great. Thank you. And that you don't die from not being able to breathe. You die, all the blood keeps rushing down until the brain can't handle it all and everything explodes. It's a horrible headache, which could last for days, and then a horrible, horrible death. But 2 years later, that was 67 AD, 69 AD, his younger brother Andrew, he sees a Greek-shaped cross. They're going to crucify him with his legs separate. And he stops and he comes to attention and he salutes the cross. He said, "What an honor to die the way my master died and to die the way my big brother died." Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. And you might say, well, Muslims, they're dying for a hoax. Yeah, but they don't know it's a hoax. They're proven. They sincerely believe in Islam and the Quran when they're willing to die for it. But they don't know it to be a hoax. With the apostles, the problem is, I can explain to you how Muslim terrorists are wrong. Muhammad is not God's prophet. Allah is not God. He's a high-ranking demon who's incredibly violent. And the Quran is not God's word. I mean, you don't have to be in Awana to understand that Moses' sister Miriam was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the entire Bible, Esther, the Tower of Babel, Jesus, that was all not, they were all not contemporaries. That's all not one generation. Muhammad never read the Bible. He heard it through word of mouth. No knowledge whatsoever of Bible chronology. So I could show how they're mistaken. Problem is, for 2,000 years, we haven't been able to explain how the apostles could be mistaken. See, to really get down to it, if you want to disprove a resurrection, how do you disprove it? There's really two ways to prove it. One is you prove the guy is still alive and never died. Well, we've disproven that. And the other way is to produce the rotting corpse. And the Jewish religious leaders, they had the motive and the means to do that and never did because the tomb was empty. And so this refutes the stolen body theory. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Also, they were not hallucinations to the apostles because Jesus appeared to groups. Hallucinations are like dreams. They occur in between your ears. So if I had a dream last night and my wife had a dream last night, it'd be two different dreams we'd be talking about today. People don't share dreams. They don't share hallucinations. It's also easy to talk people out of hallucinations. We see this in Navy SEAL training because you get sleep deprived, food deprived, you start hallucinating all over the place. Now, the empty tomb, fact number five, this is something that only 75% of New Testament scholars hold to this, not the 97 to 99%. So we're going to need to build a strong circumstantial case for the empty tomb. This is not something people are going to give you. You've got to go out there and argue for it. One of the arguments for it is the first witnesses were women. Now, you might think, well, that's not a really big argument. Yes, it is. In ancient times, both Jew and Gentile, a woman's testimony was not allowed in a court of law. There's a few cases, a few exceptions to that. But, you know, ladies could be saying, some guys are saying, oh, that's just women's tales. Really chauvinistic society. Yet, the Bible records the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ were females. It's a horrible public relations. And number one, there's no evidential value, so you didn't strengthen your case by telling us that. So the only reason for telling us that would be if it's true. And number two, the principle of embarrassment. Because now you got, look, Peter and John are the two main leaders of our church, and they didn't believe the ladies. The ladies proved them wrong. Okay? That's like saying, look, I want to sell you a car, but the last two cars I sold really, you know, they broke down right after I saw. It's horrible public relations. So most scholars acknowledge, the account of the ladies being the first witnesses of the empty tomb, it's hard to reject that. Even Jesus being buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. There's only 70 members on the Sanhedrin, and it's right there in Jerusalem. If there was no such guy, it'd be easy to disprove that and refute Christianity. It didn't happen. So they say, okay, well, then there was a member on the Sanhedrin named Joseph Arimathea. But how do we know he gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in? Well, now you admit he's on the Sanhedrin. Now all you got to do is ask him, did you or did you not give your tomb for Jesus to be buried in? And where's your tomb now? Well, go, you can go look. It's over there, but it's empty. Okay? So now it's amazing how many scholars embrace that Jesus was buried in a well-known man's tomb. And then the resurrection is preached in Jerusalem in the early 30s A.D., Acts chapters 1 through 12, virtually all New Testament scholars accept that as the earliest preaching of the Christian church, and the main theme is Jesus' bodily resurrection. This is all being preached in Jerusalem, which is the easiest place on the planet Earth to refute it, because all you got to do is produce Jesus' rotting corpse. Nobody produced it because it wasn't there. And by the way, N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, a British New Testament scholar, gives over 100 pages arguing that all the Greek words, anastasis, egero, anestomai, all the Greek words for resurrection always entail the resurrection, the raising of a dead body. So if Paul believed Jesus rose from the dead, that means the tomb's got to be empty. Okay? Then the worship day was changed. The primary worship day was changed by Orthodox Jews, the early church, from Saturday to Sunday. By the way, if you see Orthodox Jews today, you'll find that they still, their primary worship day is still the Sabbath. And this is like 4,000 years after Abraham and 3,500 years after the Sabbath law was given to Moses. And they haven't changed the Sabbath day. I mean, they haven't changed the primary worship day. What caused first century AD Orthodox Jews to change not the Sabbath? Sabbath is still Saturday. Sabbath means the seventh day. Sunday will never be the seventh day. It's always the first day of the week. But why would the primary worship day change from the Sabbath to Sunday by Orthodox Jews when the Sabbath day was done in celebration? God gave the order there. God said, look, I created the world in 6 days. I rested on the seventh day. You'll work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. Okay? So an event for the early church to call Sunday the Lord's Day, as they do in the book of Revelation, and begin to worship on Sunday as the primary day of worship rather than Saturday, an event as big as or bigger than creation had to occur. Now, if it's the bodily resurrection of Jesus, if it's not the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I don't know what it would be. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. The apostles got the memo. Okay, another possible evidence is the Shroud of Turin. My old professor, Gary Habermas, wrote 2 books, one before the carbon-14 dating, one after it, arguing for the authenticity of the Shroud. That is not a picture of the Shroud. That's a picture of a photographic negative of the Shroud of Turin. Okay, the details are in the photographic negative. There's not that many details in the Shroud itself. Okay, right now, it's been examined by some of the world's leading scientists who work for NASA and work for the Air Force, and we can't go into all things. So one of these, some year I'll just give a presentation, slide presentation on the Shroud of Turin. It would take me 3 hours to make an adequate defense of the Shroud of Turin, but the amount of details there are amazing. Ian Wilson was a British agnostic and a skeptic, and he investigated, used his journalistic skills to research the Shroud of Turin to try to disprove it, and ended up converting to Roman Catholicism. Now, I wish he became a Baptist, but whatever the case, he knows it's authentic. Go to shroud.com. Barry Schwartz, he's Jewish. He was the photographer for the 1978 Shroud of Turin research team. And so when I called, first time I talked to him, I called him up. I said, do you believe it's authentic and it's the burial cloth of Christ? He said, yeah, there's no better explanation than it's authentic and it's the burial cloth of Jesus of Nazareth. And then I said, well, I heard you're Jewish. He said, yes. I said, well, then do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead and that he's your Messiah? And I remember it distinctly because he called me friend, and it was the first time we ever talked. But he said, friend, let's just say that I choose not to think about such matters. So there are people who are not even believers that know that the Shroud of Turin is the authentic burial cloth of Christ. And in conclusion, by the way, about 85% of what we know about crucifixion, we learn from examining photographic negatives of the Shroud. and then experimenting on cadavers, on human corpses. So it's not a forgery. In conclusion, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Therefore, his claims to be God, Savior, and Messiah are true. He has conquered death, and life has meaning. Paul, on the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection, he closed, because Jesus has rose from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. So because Jesus rose from the dead, our work for God's kingdom is not in vain. And some of you probably came here a little bit burnt out. You've been working with your kids for a long time. Some of you feel like throwing in the towel and giving up. And some of you do your work for God's kingdom and no one else is looking. But we got a God who sees. And our God is risen from the dead. And the work that you do for God's kingdom is not in vain. God bless you.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.